Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. We're going to read verses 28 through 46. It's the Apostle John's account of our Lord's raising his friend Lazarus from death to life again, and it's the last of the seven miraculous signs that John records. He set the stage for the telling of the story in the first half or so of the chapter by telling us some important things we need to know in order to fully appreciate the sign. The first thing was that Jesus and Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, were very close. Jesus loved them, and he was greatly loved by the family. That was why the sisters had sent word to him in the first place, when it became apparent that their brother's illness was deadly serious. But upon hearing of it, Jesus delayed 2 days before leaving to go to their home in Bethany of Judea. His disciples didn't want him to go at all. They recognized that in his previous visit there, which had occurred just a short time before, the Jews there had tried to stone him. They tried to arrest him. So they were incredulous that Jesus was actually considering going back there again in such a short time. On the other hand, it was strange that he delayed going to see his friend. Love and delay don't normally go together. And though we're not told why he delayed, Jesus gave a hint of the reason for it in the fourth verse. You might look there in the 11th chapter when he told the disciples that this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, we're all familiar with this story, so we know what he meant by that. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and it would be the greatest of his miracles. It's the most elaborately described of the seven signs of the Gospel of John, and its result is the most meaningful and momentous. It's the miracle that sealed the Lord's death in many ways, and therefore it is the climactic miracle of the life and the ministry of Christ. Well, the first half of the story reached its climax in verse 25. You'll note there when Jesus declared to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And that elicited from Martha her momentous profession of faith in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And at that, we begin our reading in verse 28. "When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." I think we're supposed to probably take that little phrase as something along the lines, "as he burst into tears." So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" You know, that was a previous miracle that stunned all who heard about it. And the interesting thing in the Gospel of John, that's in chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, and we continue to hear about it. It had such an impact on those who saw it and heard about it. So here they're saying, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, verse 38, began again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Will you bow together with me in prayer? Our Father, we praise you this morning because you are our creator. You are the sovereign author of life. Beyond that, you are our Savior. We need a Savior. We confess, Lord, that we are dead in sin. We are full of sin. And apart from your saving grace, we will not have life ourselves, but we will have only death. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are, Creator, Savior, great forgiver of men. Thank you, Lord, for this church, for this work that you have accomplished here in giving life to a great body of believers who have gathered here over the years. We recognize that you are the author of it. You are the head of our church, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the spiritual gifts that you have bestowed upon us, so many. We ask your blessings upon each one as we exercise those gifts, that they might be used in love and obedience to you to serve one another and to serve you. We give you thanks for the gifts of common grace that we know come from your hand and benefit all of us. We think of the rain that we've had this week. Thank you for that rain, and thank you for this beautiful season that we are enjoying. And we thank you, Lord, for the peace and security that is ours in this country where we live, and we don't take it for granted. So we thank you for that. We want to pray for ourselves, for this church, for every member. Lord, we pray that you would give blessings, blessings of faithfulness to you, blessings of stewardship, blessings of holiness as we live our lives. May you be magnified in each one of us. We pray for your glory here this morning as we read this great passage and hear the different facets of it and what all was involved in Jesus and his friend Lazarus. Father, thank you for the time that we have to remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper. We pray for your blessings upon our remembrance today. Bless us now as we sing our next hymn. Bless the ministries this week. May they all redound to your glory and to our help, for we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Who can raise the dead to life? Would that we could, we think, for death robs us of so much that is dear to us, people whom we love so dearly, so passionately even, and then they're gone, along with our happy relations with them. All that is left behind are memories, and even those fade with time. In fact, Lazarus, upon whom the power of God came in such remarkable and unexpected grandeur, eventually died again. He could not escape, finally, death's vice grip. Eventually, there was another funeral for him, another burial for Lazarus. John Donne's poetic admonition rings throughout every generation. Never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. We are all children of Adam, whom God warned in the garden that from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. Adam disobeyed, he ate, and he died. And from that time onward we have seen death's long reign. The Apostle Paul called it the last enemy. Likewise, here in our passage this morning, Lazarus died. The sickness that overcame him and that his sisters were so concerned over eventually resulted in his death. He was in the grave for 4 days, but Jesus, who loved him, raised him up out of death into life. It was a miracle beyond belief. He died physically, was buried. The process of decomposition was put in place, but then the material processes were reversed and his physical life was restored to him. It was the greatest miracle of Jesus. But the importance of the miracle lies in more than just a physical resuscitation. The greater meaning is the spiritual picture it gives us. This is not just about the physical death of Lazarus. The Bible says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so we have here a picture of how a man or a woman who is dead in sin is brought to spiritual life in Jesus. It gives us a portrait of the love of God for his people in the depth of feeling he reveals toward us in his Son. Jesus identifies with man in his misery. He weeps with us. And his powerful word is strong enough to bring us out of our misery and into a new life. But the power behind it can never be properly understood apart from Jesus' work on the cross. It was on the cross where Christ defeated death and secured for us the promise that even if we die physically, nevertheless, we shall live. And the life that we live because of him, we will live forever. The life that Jesus gives is eternal life, so that he could tell Martha in the 26th verse, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." It's difficult for us to believe that. It was difficult for Martha and Mary to believe it until they witnessed firsthand the life-giving power of Jesus Christ to mend and restore the brokenness of the human experience. So the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead is throughout a challenge to faith. Jesus asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" He said to remove the stone, and Martha said, "But he's dead. Don't remove the stone." And Jesus reminded her, "Didn't I say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" And then the end of the proceeding, some believed, but some sought his harm. As with all of John's gospel, the reason the story is here at all is so that we, you and I, might believe too. So that challenge also hovers over us as we study the passage. Each of us individually must answer the question for himself. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Christ can give life to those who are dead? Well, when we began our reading in verse 28, the Lord had received word of Lazarus's illness, delayed for 2 days, and then left with his disciples to travel to Bethany with the knowledge that Lazarus had already died. Martha hurried out to meet him when she heard that he was finally coming, but Mary remained at the house. We're not told exactly why. It could have been that one of them needed to stay there because of all the friends and mourners who had come to them. You remember Mary and Martha appear also in another place in the Gospels in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus had entered into their home and he was teaching a group of people there who had come to hear him. And Luke tells us that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his word, but that Martha was distracted with all the preparations necessary to tend to the hospitality for all those who had come to their home. And Martha became irritated that while she was doing all that essential work, her sister left her to do it all alone. And Jesus reproved her mildly, saying that Mary had chosen the really good part, but The only part truly necessary was the one that Mary had chosen. I don't know that we can necessarily read a similar attitude into our account here, but we might at least say that Martha was more of a doer, while Mary perhaps was more reflective, more of a social person maybe. But Martha got things done, and she couldn't sit still for very long. I understand that because I'm married to someone like Martha. I read in the paper this week there's an application you can get on your phone that traces every movement you make. Did you see that? I would not like that, but my wife would short-circuit that thing. So Martha had quickly volunteered to get out of the house and go meet the Lord. And now we find her arranging for her sister to have a word in private with Jesus also. I say that because John mentions that she called Mary secretly with all the people surrounding her at her house. Martha must have known that wherever Mary went, the mourners would go as well, which is what happened. Jesus, John tells us, had not yet come into the village, but remained where he was. And that was perhaps for the same reason, so that maybe Mary could come to him and they would have a moment alone apart from the crowd of people. It didn't work out that way. Apparently, the custom among the Jews at the time when someone had died, and we know this just from our understanding of Eastern cultures, was to organize a rather elaborate gathering of sympathizers who were to come to the side of the grieving family and engage in what we would probably in our Western world consider a ostentatious exercise of official mourning with loud wailing and weeping that would go on for days. And that's the scene we are to picture here in verse 31. When those consoling Mary follow her out, thinking she was going to the tomb to weep there, she was not able to get away from them for a private moment with Jesus. And from here on, the crowd and Mary and Martha go together. They move together in our account here, first to Jesus and then to Lazarus' tomb. So nevertheless, she comes to Jesus now, and there she is at his feet again, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." That was not said in resentment, though it might sound that way in our ears. John recorded, look in verse 21 here in our chapter, that Martha had said much the same thing. It was probably the thing that they'd been saying to each other all along. They certainly believed it. If only Jesus had been here, he would have healed our brother, and he would not have died. They had a level of faith. In a moment, we'll see how strong it was. But for sure, this scene is true to our experience. It's true to life. Is this not the way it is when death rears its monstrous head? We grieve, and our sorrow is often mixed with confusion. We ask why. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did I not make that visit? Why did I not make the call? Why didn't I go over there that morning instead of being so busy? Why did the doctors make the decision, or why did we make the decision we made? The death of a loved one can bring a fog over us, and it was that way here. And now, with verses 33 through 37, we see a wonderful expression of the sorrow of an unparalleled love. John writes that when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Soon his own tears flowed in response to what he was witnessing. What a scene. What an unveiling of the heart of the man Jesus. And I think it's important that we understand what transpired. Why was Jesus so deeply moved? Why did he weep? What troubled him as he confronted the scene of Mary weeping along with all the professional mourners? What exactly were his emotions at this sight? Well, I think it's helpful to note the sequence that John presents. In verse 33, he says, "Therefore, when he saw her weeping and the Jews with her also weeping, he was deeply moved. There was something about that scene, that occasion, that display of grief and sadness over death, which resulted in his reaction. And then in verse 34, he wants to know, where have you laid him? Where is the body of my brother whom I love? Where is his dead body? He weeps. He bursts into tears. The people then observe him crying, and his tears are interpreted by them. See how he loved him. It is the weeping of love. It's love's sorrow. His troubled spirit is the result, we are to understand, of what he's suddenly witnessing. But the words John uses to describe the Lord's emotions provide some helpful clues also in understanding his emotions. In verse 33, John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved. Translators struggle over this unusual word because its root meaning contains an element of anger or indignation. It's used, for example, of a horse's snorting when he's agitated or when he faces danger. But in the other infrequent uses of the word in the New Testament, the idea of anger doesn't fit so well. In Mark 1:43 and Matthew 9:30, it's used to describe a kind of sternness in the Lord in warning first a leper, then two blind men whom he had healed, not to respond in a way that Jesus supernaturally knew they eventually would. And so in those verses, it carries a tone of disapproval that is disturbing to him. Now here in John 11, many commentators are loath to ascribe to Jesus the emotion of anger, thinking that's somehow beneath him. But without doubt, the scriptures attribute a righteous anger to God in several places. And though this particular verb is not used there, most would agree that there was a kind of righteous anger that Jesus wielded on those two occasions at the temple, when he upended tables and drove out the moneylenders and the merchants. Well, if there was anger or indignation in Jesus as a result of what he is seeing, we must ask what he was angry at. Some have suggested that he was angry at the mourners, that first it was the ritualistic histrionics of the professional mourners that disgusted him, but also that it was even Mary's weeping, her loud crying, which may have indicated to the Lord an expression of unbelief in her that deeply disturbed him. We do know that unbelief in those he loved always deeply disturbed the Lord, and though I wouldn't dare blame Mary for her emotions here, it's true that her tears betrayed a lack of faith in what Jesus, even at this late moment, was able to do. Others have rather said, and I think this must be true, that it was the picture this scene held of sin and its consequences, the evil that death is in itself, that so suddenly overcame the Lord when he surveyed his friends and all these mourners, all overcome with grief and sorrow. This was the opposite of what creation would have been were it not for the entrance of sin into the world with all its consequences. This was the opinion of both John Calvin and the Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield. Warfield wrote an essay entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord, and in it he cites this scene as a prime example of how the presence of sin and death moved the Lord to indignation. This is what Warfield wrote. It is death that is the object of his wrath. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul is held by rage, and he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, as a champion who prepares for conflict. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe Jesus smites in our behalf. But I think both of these must have been true, that Jesus was disturbed over unbelief, and he was indignant over the scene unfolded before him. Whether we want to attribute it to holy anger or not. Jesus was certainly angry in a sense at what he now had to witness, what he had to experience and enter into, and what those he loved were having to endure. He was deeply moved at the circumstances. At that moment, all the revulsion of an infinitely holy God built up inside of him since Eden was impressed upon him. Not to mention, it would have been impossible that he would not also at the same time have been reminded where it was all leading for him, to the cross and the unfathomable judgment that awaited him there. So John tells us that he was deeply moved in spirit, which is to say in his innermost being he was deeply moved. And then he adds, note this, he was troubled. We might overlook that little addition as though it might be John's needless expansion on the scene, except that it's the same word that we hear Jesus use later with the disciples in chapter 14 when he encourages them in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, and he tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled." It was his own troubling before then that was to spare the legions of believers who would follow from their own troubling. It was by his wounds that we would be healed. He would take our troubles upon himself. And so John says he was troubled. And he asked them in verse 34, "Where have you laid him?" And when they began leading him to the tomb, he's finally overcome by these emotions surging through him. And John simply says, "Jesus wept." It's the shortest verse in the Bible. We learned that, most of us, when we were children. We were with somebody yesterday. A friend of mine asked me, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I told him, he said, "I got a star in my Bible when I was a little boy for memorizing that verse." Jesus wept. But note that there's a different verb used here than the one John used in the previous verses to portray Mary and the others weeping. This one means to shed tears. And the gist of it is that Jesus was overcome by grief and he burst into tears. He was a real man, a real human being. He was not just a superhuman who had somehow miraculously rid himself of the vulnerabilities of humanity. No, he hungered. He experienced thirst. He grew weary. He needed sleep. He loved. And at this point, his revulsion over the evil of sin and death did not prevent him from feeling grief that those he loved were suffering because of it all. John might have added another short verse. Jesus loved. It really is a remarkable mixing that we see in our Lord. And because we're made in his image, we sometimes see this in ourselves, that he could display both the indignant turmoil within over sin and its consequences, and at the same time be overcome by love and burst into tears. As one of the commentators put it, the world that is at enmity with God is also the object of God's love. What a startling thing that is. We saw something of that last week in Matt's sermon on the rich young ruler. We know the end of that story as well. We know that the rich young ruler was too attracted to the things of this world to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus knew that too. He knew everything. He knew when the young man came up to him that he was too attracted to the things of the world. And yet Mark says that Jesus felt a love for him. Why did he say that at this point? It was because Jesus loves sinners and he's anguished at unbelief. And we would do well, all of us, to emulate that, I must say. Too often we're quick to condemn and show our outrage over sin and sinful conduct, but like Jesus, our outrage must be blended with a grief that flows out of love for sinners. Otherwise, our outrage may turn into, as much as we don't want it to, it may turn into a kind of pitiless self-righteousness. But with Jesus, his sorrow is love's sorrow. It's love's weeping. He was a real man, and he shared the common lot of mankind. He experienced what we experience. The Apostle John, our gospel author, John would have agreed here with the author of Hebrews, who observed in chapter 4 of his epistle that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as are we, yet without sin. He was tested himself in the school of suffering, and so he wept there on the way to Lazarus' tomb. There's an application to be made in this. When we find ourselves at times at this place where Mary and Martha were confused, troubled over death, know that he is troubled too. He sympathizes with us, and we find mercy and grace at those times when we come to him. When we come to Jesus at those times, he sympathizes with us, and we find the consolation that only he can give. Well, the Lord's emotions are interpreted in two different ways by the Jews. Some saw in his tears an expression of his love for Lazarus. See how he loved him, they say. Others were only confused as they remembered that he was the man who had made the given sight to the man born blind, and they are stuck themselves in blindness, in the blindness of unbelief. And then Jesus, in verse 38, walking along with them, arrives at the tomb, and from this point, John's telling of the story takes on a dramatic speed. The tomb was a cave, and a stone had been placed against it. When Jesus instructs them to remove the stone, Martha objects. She says there will be a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. She still doesn't understand completely. Her faith is still weak at this point. And Jesus responds in verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" Well, that's actually what he told the disciples too at the very beginning in verse 4. He said that Lazarus's illness was not to end in death, but for the glory of God. But do you think for a moment that anyone standing there at that moment, all these disciples who had spent so much time with Jesus and Mary and Martha, who were so close to him, and all these mourners, do you think that there was one person standing there who really believed what Jesus was about to do? Did anyone really have faith that that glory was about to be on such display? Jesus had said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." And Martha said, "Yes, I believe." But did she believe this much, that even in the face of death, Jesus could be trusted? And so now, in verses 41 through 44, we see Lazarus raised from death to life. They removed the stone. Can you imagine the breathless anticipation that fell upon them? And then Jesus prayed. He said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." You know, we speak of people playing to the crowd. This is Jesus praying to the crowd. More properly, this was a public prayer. And notice Jesus doesn't ask God to bring Lazarus back to life. God had already given him that assurance. Was that because Jesus had asked him previously? No, the Son was always in perfect communion with his Father. And so rather than that, he thanks God, his Father, for what he's about to do. His concern is that those who are about to see the miracle will understand the intimate relationship that exists between the Father and him. Only God can bring the dead to life. Only God can create life. That was one thing everybody believed, and Jesus desired that all who witnessed this would know that he shares that divine prerogative with his Father. And then in verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And we recall that centuries-old statement that Augustine made. If he had not said Lazarus, the whole cemetery would have come forth. John says the man who had died came forth. Here is the power of the Word of God. Everywhere in the Scriptures, God is revealed as infinitely powerful to work His will, even to give life when there is no life, by His mere Word. I've been reading through the Bible this year with a different translation. And this translation, you know, in those little phrases in the Bible where it reads, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus saith the Lord," this translation reads, "This is what the Lord says." This is what the Lord says. "Abraham, your descendants will be as the sand of the seashore. Now kill Isaac, your only son." And Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. "This is what the Lord says. Son, go back." And the son's shadow receded. "This is what the Lord says. Oh, dry bones, come back to life, breathe and live." And the bones took on flesh and lived. God's word is infinitely powerful. It will not return to him empty without accomplishing everything he desires. "This is what the Lord says. Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth. He could no more have disobeyed the authoritative command of the word of the Lord than he could have manufactured his own self-resuscitation. Recently, there's been a renewed interest in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who defied the Nazis in Germany and worked to save the lives of many Jews during the Holocaust. He pursued theology at an early age. I bet some of you have read his biography. But it wasn't until a visit, of all things, to America, where he was exposed to some experiences with genuine Christian faith, that Bonhoeffer began to take his faith seriously. He began to say things that one did not usually hear in theological circles in Berlin at the time. For example, he referred to the Bible as the Word of God. Can you imagine that someone on the theological faculty in Berlin in the 1930s would speak as if God really existed and was alive and desired to actually speak to his people, and that he would believe that God's word was powerful and effective? That's who Bonhoeffer had become, and that conviction stayed with him. He delivered a sermon on death in 1933 in which he said, "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward to being released from bodily existence. How do we know that dying is so dreadful? Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly blessed event in the world? Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is just what is so marvelous, that we can transform death." Well, of course, it is Jesus who transforms death. His powerful word is all that is needed. And here is the evidence. Here he is. Here is Lazarus. Now we see him alive, walking out of his grave where he had lain dead for 4 days. Both my mother and my father are buried in graves. If there was ever any doubt, it was dispelled for me a few months after my dad passed away, when I was trying to get transferred some of the burial plots that they owned at the cemetery, and I had to get the paperwork right, and I was busy at work and whatnot, as we all are, and so I had sent in all that I thought needed to be submitted when I received a phone call from a very nice lady at Restland Cemetery, and she informed me in her really beautiful, lilting British accent, "You said you included a copy of your father's will, but instead you included a copy of his death certificate. But of course we know that he has died because he's buried here." Well, that's true. But here we see Lazarus come stumbling out of his grave. What a sight he must have been with his grave wrappings restricting his movement and beginning to unravel. How he was able to walk out of there at all, you wouldn't believe how much people have written about that. How could he have come out of the grave with all his grave wrappings around him? Here's the explanation. He was full of life. Full of life. We don't know much about Lazarus. He never says anything. We know he's been in paradise, but here he is coming out full of life. Can you imagine someone stumbling upon this scene, not a member of this group of Lazarus mourners, and seeing this? But who can raise the dead to life? That's the question we began with. And this is how the account began in the first place. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany. And his sisters sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But he wasn't sick. He was dying. And then he died. But dead in the grave for 4 days, the dead man heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was made alive. But this isn't just about the physical death of Lazarus. The greater meaning is the spiritual picture it gives us. As we said at the start, this is the last of the seven signs that John recorded. And as that word itself indicates, a sign is a miracle that signifies something greater. It signifies something greater. Someone has said that the gospel of Jesus is a great gospel far beyond optimism, because it begins with a diagnosis far bleaker than pessimism. The Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are lost sheep, doomed to die, dead already because we have sinned in Adam. And our lives are full of sin. And unless we can hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling us out of death and into life, we will surely die. But the dead don't hear. That's just the thing, until Jesus comes, and in great love he calls the dead one by name, and the dead comes forth, made alive by the very word of God, calling him irresistibly out of death and into life. By what authority can Jesus do that? On what basis is he able to bring into spiritual fulfillment what Lazarus's resurrection only pointed to in a physical way? In just a few chapters, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. How could he say that? On what basis could he make that promise? Well, of course, we know, because he knew what he was soon to do. Look down in your Bible, look at verses 45 and 46. Some believed on account of what they had seen, but some didn't. They went and told the Pharisees, of whom everyone knew were not Jesus' friends, this is the miracle that sealed his death. And that's just the point. In the matter of death and dying, Jesus poured himself out to death. Looming over this entire scene of death and a grave and raising the dead to life is the cross. It would only be by virtue of his own dying on the cross, fulfilling all the requirements, the righteous demands of a holy God against the sins of his people, that the promise of life could be real and certain. For Christ defeated death and God raised him up again triumphant. He is our great high priest, as the author of Hebrews put it, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He is the one who, according to Paul in Philippians 3:21, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no certainty of life beyond the grave for anyone. But he did die, and he was raised. And because of that, we may say, again with the Apostle Paul, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that's really the challenge to faith that confronts us here with the account of the raising of Lazarus from death to life. As always, what Jesus does divides people. Verse 45 says, "Therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." All of us today here are sick. We're on the path to death as Lazarus was, but God is able to give life where there is no life on the basis of the death that Jesus died for sinners. It is by the power of an indestructible life that he is able to raise us up with him to not just life, but to an abundant life full of joy and purpose and meaning in the Lord and glory such as we'll never experience apart from him. Do you believe? Have you come to the place where you realize that you too are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you've heard the voice of Jesus calling you from death to life? Jesus said that whoever has had that experience and believed in him will never die. If you have not yet done that, may God give you the grace to hear his voice today and come to him and lift up your voice in the words of the old hymn, "Give me Christ or else I die. Wealth and honor I disdain. Earthly comforts, Lord, are vain. These can never satisfy. Give me Christ or else I die. All unholy and unclean, I am nothing but sin. On thy mercy I rely. Give me Christ or else I die." Will you bow together with me in prayer? Father, how grateful we are that you are not only a great holy God, but you are a great Savior. How we adore you that not only have you given us physical life, but you have given us real life, eternal life, to live forever with you. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came, lived a perfect life, was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Lord, I pray that those who may be here and have not yet heard the voice of him saying, "Come forth from death to life," that you will give them life so that they might do that and believe in your Son, and at the moment they do, receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.